for you. And we pray that you would give us the ability to understand the things of God. Father, we come before you tonight in the midst of our ruins, in the midst of much rubble that has stemmed from living in a fallen world. And we seek the remedy for that, Father. We pray that you would show us the remedy this evening, that you would encourage us and convict us to live for you with all courage and strength, that we might find tonight that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, congregation, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. It can be found on page 400 if you're using the Redeemer Bibles in the racks in front of you. Page 400, Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to take a brief pause from our series to the book of 1 Peter. But it's certainly worthy to note that the two books are in no way unrelated, but both are being written concerning elect exiles of God. They'll be in perhaps slightly different circumstances. Nehemiah chapter 4, read the whole chapter together. Just a side note before we read these verses, perhaps some of you boys and girls have learned that oftentimes it's the case that in the Old Testament, the names of the Bible characters are significant in their meaning. And that's certainly the case here for this person, Nehemiah, whose name means the Lord comforts. I hope you can remember that tonight when your moms and dads ask you, what does Nehemiah mean? That you'll remember his name means the Lord comforts. It expresses a truth we can carry with us wherever we go all the days of our lives. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And so we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were lowered in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, but each kept his weapon at his right hand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that richly as we consider it tonight. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you even imagine what it must have been like to be the people of God at the time when the events described in our passage are first taking place? As a once mighty nation, they once had everything. They had a wise king with a discerning heart, and they had a glorious temple where God had promised to dwell in their midst. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells that the nations are coming from afar to see this city where the Spirit of God dwells amongst the people of Israel. But how disheartening it must have been to know the words of Psalm 48, the words we sang only a few moments ago. The people of Israel find themselves, yes, at the cusp of a fresh start and a new beginning. But the saddening questions are, what walls? What towers? They've all been destroyed by the Babylonians. The people of Israel have returned from exile with all their hurts and their pains from having been slaves in a foreign land, only to re-enter a city that lies in ruins. And while the temple has been rebuilt by this time, it pales in comparison to the glory and the grandeur of that first temple of Solomon. So much so that when its foundation was laid in Ezra chapter 3, you could not even discern between the rejoicing of the younger generation from the weeping of the older generation as they reflect on the utter devastation of the ruins that surround them. There are no walls to protect them, a public manifestation of their shame to a laughing world around them. And that's how Nehemiah begins. If you turn to the first three verses of chapter 1, the devastating report comes to Nehemiah, one of the remaining exiles who at this time in God's providence is serving as a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah inquires, well, give me a report on the exiles and on Jerusalem. And this is what he was told. The remnant in Jerusalem who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. Israel is naked before the world. Her walls have been reduced to rubble. The kingdom lies in ruins. And to make matters even worse, the people of Israel know why this is the case. The people of Israel know that the reason that the kingdom lies in ruins is because of their own sins. Because they, in years past, had turned their backs on the God of the covenant, turning instead to the idols and the practices of the world. And despite the countless warnings that had come to them by the prophets, repent, repent of your sin, return to the Lord, they would not do it. They became proud and arrogant. They were bent on backsliding. And so God was left with no choice but to be faithful to His word, to chastise them with exile, to let them be broken and destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians. Perhaps then they will learn to trust the Lord. And yet, lest we detach ourselves too far from their situation, we need to recognize tonight that the people of Israel are but a microcosm, as it were, of the people of God of all times and all places, as they seek to grapple with what it means to live in a fallen world, to live in a world of ruins. Genesis 1 and 2, things were going so well in the kingdom of God. But then, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world and quite literally ruins everything. But as I trust many of you know, the Lord was gracious. And He made a promise to reverse the ruin that sin had ushered in through a righteous messianic king. And now, as the people of Israel return from exile, there are figures like Ezra and Nehemiah who burst forth onto the scene in redemptive history to remind the people of God of God's promise that He made so long ago to Adam and Eve. To remind the people of God then, to remind the people of God today that they are not defined by their ruin, but they are defined by their Redeemer. And so the name of our church is appropriately named, isn't it? Who better than to name our church after the Redeemer, the one with whom we identify more than anybody else? We don't call ourselves Ruin United Reformed Church. Redeemer, United Reformed Church. See, even though God's people had abandoned Him, even though God's people today still abandon Him in all kinds of different ways, the Lord does not abandon them. And we see that here in the book of Nehemiah. The time has finally come for the people of Israel to build again. And that's what Nehemiah is all about. In God's astounding grace and mercy, He speaks to a people who have made utter ruin of their lives. And He helps them to see that He makes a way for restoration in the midst of the ruins. He makes a way for reconciliation in the midst of the ruins. He makes a way for fresh starts and new beginnings. Perhaps some of us need that badly tonight. A fresh start, a new beginning, as we survey our lives and as we survey the ruin that just surrounds our lives as we live in a fallen world. In Nehemiah 4, we come to see that as we ourselves seek to build our own lives to the glory of God in the midst of the ruins of our own sin and of a world that is so warped by sin, we need to remember the Lord. We need to remember the Lord in the midst of our ruins. We need to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. We need to fight and begin again. We can do this because the promised King of the kingdom has already come. And so we can read a passage like this from a privileged place in redemptive history, having the fullness of the shadow that was Nehemiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know tonight that the King has already come, and as He goes before us into the ruins of a world warped by sin, that He is making all things new again, as John says in Revelation 20 and 21. And with Nehemiah, King Jesus calls us to remember the Lord in the midst of our ruins. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord when the taunts of our enemies demoralize us. To remember the Lord when the fear of our enemies disheartens us. And also to remember the Lord when the undoing of our enemies emboldens us again. To build again. To start again. Fresh starts and new beginnings. Even then, to remember the Lord who brings these things to pass for us. As we dive into it, then notice how our passage begins in light of what's already been taking place so far in the story of Nehemiah. The Lord so far in the story of Nehemiah has been exceedingly gracious. He has heard Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. And he has caused King Artaxerxes to grant Nehemiah's request to return to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding the walls. But then trouble arises in chapter 2. There are those on the outskirts of Jerusalem who despise the people of Israel. Sanballat, who is the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah the Ammonite. And they resist Nehemiah. And yet in the cover of night, God enables Nehemiah to survey the walls without being detected. And he enables Nehemiah the ability to later encourage his Jewish brothers to build the wall of Jerusalem so they may no longer suffer the derision of a laughing world. Still, they are opposed again by Sanballat and Tobiah. What are you doing rebelling against the king, they say? And yet the God of heaven has made a way for them to prosper, just as Nehemiah said he would at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we find that the clans of Judah have come together to make headway in this rebuilding project. But there is still more opposition to be faced. There is always more opposition to be faced in the project of building the kingdom of God. And that brings us to verse 1 in chapter 2. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Perhaps some of you have heard that expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And yet how many of you know that expression can be so entirely false? If you've been on the receiving end of being mocked and made fun of, then you know just how false that expression really is. Because words hurt, don't they? The Apostle James is just astounded in James chapter 3 at how great a forest can be set aflame and utterly destroyed with the small fire as the tongue. The tongue, says James, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With our tongues, we bless our God and Father, and yet with our tongues, we curse people who have been made in the image of God. And that's exactly what we see here at the start of our passage, as the enemies of the kingdom jeer at the Jews. They're seeking to destroy the forest with their tongues, to hinder the building of the kingdom. And so Sanballat said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? What will they do? Revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble and even the burned ones at that?" And these words cut to the very core of the hearts of the people of Israel. Because in themselves they know that what their enemies are insinuating is not far from the truth. And that's the worst kind of mockery, is it not? We often will joke and jest, but how hurtful it is when the joke of a friend contains just enough truth to cut to the very core of who you are, when they expose with a joke some deep insecurity that plagues you. That's the intention of Sanballat's taunts. You see, in themselves, the Jews are a feeble people. There's a reason they're called the remnant, because only few remain. This once mighty nation, vast in number, scholars estimate perhaps 1 in 10 have survived. Perhaps 1 in 10 have survived the exile of Babylon and have made their way back to Jerusalem. And so you can about imagine the demoralizing effect that all this taunting would have on the people of Israel. Will they restore, they ask? How can they? So few in number, they are overwhelmed by the ruins of the walls. They know they can't restore on their own. Will they sacrifice, they ask? In other words, what they're saying is something like this. What are they going to do? Pray the walls up into existence? Will they sacrifice again in this place? What are they going to do? Use the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, even if a fox jumps against the wall will fall over and go back to ruin. In other words, he's saying, you foolish Jews, the wall you build is as feeble as you are. Your kingdom cause is hopeless. What are you even doing? But Nehemiah remembers the Lord in the midst of the ridicule. And he prays. As he prays, he commits himself and he commits his enemies to the just and holy verdict of God. He looks beyond mere success or failure. He looks beyond the measures that he might be able to take to secure the people from the threats of the enemies. And he looks instead to that final day of great vindication that God will surely provide for his people. He knows the comfort of the psalm we heard from last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so in the face of such wickedness, he prays to his God. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads. Do not cover their guilt. Don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight. Meaning, don't simply turn a blind eye to this great wickedness. For they have provoked you, O God, in the presence of the builders. And then having prayed, what does Nehemiah do? He gets back to work. Verse 6, so we built the wall. And then the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You see, Nehemiah knows what I hope we've been coming to know throughout our series in 1 Peter in the months past. Nehemiah knows that God loves to use that which appears most feeble in the world to shame those who think they are strong. And that's the message of the cross, is it not? And so we need to see tonight, congregation, how King Jesus is the gospel answer to all of Sanballat and Tobiah's wicked taunts. According to the fleshly eye, no one was feebler than Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that he grew up before him like a young plant or a tender plant, like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, Paul says in Colossians 1 that this Jesus, feeble to the world, is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, in him all things hold together. Paul says he is the preeminent one. This one who appears so feeble is the preeminent one who brings reconciliation and restoration in the midst of the ruins by the blood of his cross. Sanballat taunted, will you sacrifice? Will you finish up in a day? but through Jesus' sacrifice. In only a day's time, as he hung on the cross, he brought about the very thing that Sanballat and Tobiah and the people of the world despised more than anything else: the restoration of the kingdom of God. Victory for the kingdom of God. And King Jesus walks into the ruins, doesn't he? He walks into the ruins and into the rubbish of a kingdom broken down by sin. And in human flesh and weakness, as the second Adam, he answers Sanballat's taunt. What, will you revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble? And what does Jesus say? That's precisely what I'm going to do. And so we've heard, haven't we, from 1 Peter chapter 2, that all of us have made to be what? Living stones, united to the living stone, Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone into the ruins of the fallen humanity. And the world laughs. What are you going to do? Use these? And the king says, yes, I will. And I'm going to make them stronger than they had ever been before. And they will not be destructible. So that we might be a spiritual house of living stones, offering up priestly service to God, a new and restored kingdom. And because of him, the church need not worry about all the proverbial foxes in the world. Because we know what Jesus has said. That not even the gates of hell shall prevail. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the fortress walls of the Church of Christ. Jesus brings to pass the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 43, where God says, remember not the former things. Don't consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. It now springs forth. Do you not perceive it? But when we come to verses 7 and following, it appears that the builders of Israel did not perceive. Did not perceive this great kingdom work the Lord was doing in their midst. But the fear of their enemies greatly disheartens them, as is often the case for us. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward and that its breaches were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. The enemies of the kingdom don't let up, do they? No, they are committed to causing confusion. They are committed to creating disruption in the construction. And as the forces of evil always do, what do? They gather together and they conspire against the Lord's people. But Nehemiah knows the words of Psalm 46. Our God is our refuge and our strength. Our God is our ever-present help in times of trouble. And so they went to the Lord in prayer. They set a guard of protection against their enemies day and night. And yet the threats of the enemies begin to prove too much for the people of Israel. And as they survey the ruins and consider the ridicule and risk of their enemies, their hearts begin to sink into the realms of despair. And that brings us to verse 10. But in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Our enemies have said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions. They said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You must return to us. Israel is petrified by the enemy. And you can about imagine why that would be the case, can't you? There are those living on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they hear the news and the rumors of the enemies, and so they bring the report to the center of the city. "I hear they're plotting against us," they say. "What? Yes, that's what I've heard. What are we going to do? Certainly can't go back to building. The threats of our enemies are too great. Nehemiah, you must return to us. We are afraid." Nehemiah, our strength is failing. There is too much rubble. On our own, we cannot rebuild this wall. Congregation, what do you do in the midst of the ruins? Do your hearts also sink into the realms of despair? See, people of God, the question of our text, of course, is not whether or not there are ruins. We know there are ruins. We survey the world and all we see is ruins. So much pain. So much hurt. There's cancer and disease and death. All the ruins from a kingdom fallen in sin. Christians are being killed for the faith. There is the slaughtering of the unborn. The question is not whether or not we have the strength to continue on our own. We know that we are weak. And the question is not whether or not there is too much rubble. We know that our sin only adds to the rubble each and every day. Our sin just piles on more and more rubble like a snowball effect. More and more rubble. And trying to overcome the rubble all on our own is like trying to wrestle ourselves out of quicksand. It cannot be done. And so the question is this: where do you turn, congregation, in the midst of all these things? Where do you turn in the midst of the ruins and the rubble and the risk of the enemies of the kingdom of God? By the Spirit of Christ, Nehemiah tells us where to turn in the midst of our ruins. First, he stations men with spears and bows where the walls are still weak, and yet he recognizes what Solomon said in Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." And so we come to the axle upon which the entirety of our passage turns in verse 14. "Do not be afraid of them," he says. "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight." Remember the Lord and fight. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to His church tonight. As you face the ruins of your lives, as you face the ruins of a world that is so warped by the effects of sin, He says, "Remember me. Remember me in the midst of the ruins." When you survey your lives and you see the ruins, as we sang earlier tonight, survey the wondrous cross and see the hope that rises from the ruins. No, congregation, the Lord is committed to you even as He was committed to the people of Israel so long ago. He is committed to providing for you what you could not otherwise provide for yourselves. He pours His Spirit into our hearts so that you need not ever become disheartened again. Just as God provided a ram for Abraham and Isaac, so too has God provided for us the necessary sacrifice that we need to rescue us from the ruins. To rescue us from the ruins of a world ransacked by sin. And as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the ruin that is in the world because of sinful desire. In summary, Peter says that God has provided everything we need to live for Him in the midst of the ruins. And by His sanctifying Spirit, He begins to remove the rubble bit by bit from our lives. He begins to bring, even here and now, that renewal, that we really do begin to make small beginnings. We begin to begin again in obedience as we confess in Lord's Day 44. Begins to remove the rubble that we might have a fresh start, a new beginning. Nehemiah is speaking to taunted ones. He's speaking to disheartened ones. He's speaking to us. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight. And that's exactly what the builders become prepared to do. As we come to verse 15, we find that God must have answered their prayer in verse 9. Because we find that when their enemies heard that it was known to them that God had frustrated their plan, they all returned to the wall, each to his work. And so we come to our final point for this evening. Lest we begin to ever think that we have somehow begun to clear the rubble on our own, we need to remember the Lord also when we are emboldened. We need to remember the Lord also when His undoing of our kingdom enemies emboldens us to begin again. We find here in verse 15 really should not come as any surprise to us. After all, this is what the Lord is always doing in the kingdom. He is always bringing about the undoing of His enemies, frustrating the plans of our enemies. In Lord's Day 48, we find that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we do so with the assurance that God will surely destroy all the devil's work, every force that revolt against Him, and He will destroy every conspiracy against His word, and He will do these things until His kingdom is so perfect and so complete that the Lord Himself is all in all. He will do these things until the ruins have finally been taken away forever and restoration, full restoration, has been inaugurated for eternity. And bringing kingdom come is precisely what we find in the remainder of our passage this evening. Now that God has answered their prayers by frustrating their enemies' plans and by emboldening the people of Israel, the kingdom builders, they don't simply slink off to their homes to hide from the enemies. But emboldened by the Lord, what do? They too get back to work. They go back to rebuilding the wall, each to his own work, with the courage and strength of the Lord. And they do all this even in the midst of a watching, mocking world. No longer disheartened, no longer demoralized, emboldened for the work. But do notice, congregation, the militancy of the builders in light of God's watchful care over them. We find here in verses 15 to 23 is a picture of what the perseverance of the saints looks like as they live in a world of ruins. How God calls us to live watchfully, mindfully of the enemy, while granting us all along His grace and His promises to do as He calls. Verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. And so it was that the carriers carried their burdens with one hand and carried their weapon with the other. And as the builders built, they even do so with their swords strapped to their sides. They are always ready for the enemy to strike at any moment. And as they go about the work, armed for sure and ready for battle, they do so with the confidence of Nehemiah's words in verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. These are emboldening words, are they not? What comfort belongs to the Church of Jesus? Even as the Church dresses herself for kingdom warfare, she does so knowing all along our God will fight for us. We fight not on our own. Our God will fight for us. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Verses 21 through 23, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may guard, be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. And so neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us even took off our clothes. Each of us kept our weapons at our right hands. They were always mindful, always watchful congregation, that the enemy could strike at any moment. They rightly understood that God's frustration of their enemies is in no ways licensed to complacency. I have to ask you tonight, congregation, are you militant like this in your own lives against sin? The people of Israel labor in the work. From the break of dawn to the stars come out, they are armed and ready for war. Are we living this way, or have we become sleepy and sluggish in the fight against the enemy? Some of us are struggling with sins for sure, but many of us are not being near militant enough, are we? We can learn something from these builders tonight, can't we? When we return to our work tomorrow, whether it's in the home or in school or at our jobs, we need to do it in a manner like these builders of the wall. These builders of the wall who recognize that they are simultaneously kingdom workers on the one hand and kingdom soldiers on the other. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6 to be always armed with the full armor of God, with all prayer and supplication. Why? So that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We do not merely fight against flesh and blood, he says, but against the cosmic powers of darkness unleashed into the world because of our sin. And so we find in Nehemiah 4 that no matter the situation or circumstance, congregation, whether we have been taunted, disheartened, or emboldened afresh and anew, the gospel call remains the same. Remember the Lord in the midst of the ruins. And trust that He will continue to fight for us until the war is finally over. But even as you survey the ruins and the rubble, as you survey the ruins in your own lives, maybe it's in broken homes with wayward covenant children, or in broken marriages, but no one knows it on the outside, or brokenness in our friendships, as we survey the ruins and the rubble to hear again what Isaiah said, consider not the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. It springs forth even now. Do you not perceive it? In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a beacon of hope in the midst of the ruins. I hope you've come to see that a little more clearly this evening. I hope that you can truly believe the words of the account of the Apostle John, who saw for himself the final fulfillment of this kingdom come building project, when he saw the new heaven, the new earth, when he saw as well the new Jerusalem, whose magnificent rebuilt walls are built of jasper in a city of pure gold. I hope you can believe in your hearts what John heard King Jesus say from his throne. Behold, I am making all things new again. I am overturning the ruins. I am bringing renewal, and behold, I am coming soon. May we cling to that promise, beloved. May we remember him in the midst of our ruins. May we cling to him. May we cling to him until the glorious day of his glorious return. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again, surveying the ruins and the rubble in our lives. And we can relate with the people of Israel. Our strength is failing, and there is too much rubble. We cannot do it on our own. So we pray that you would assure us that we do it not on our own, but that you have given us strength in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has gone into the ruins and is even now clearing out the rubble in our own lives, and that he is making all things new again. Father, we pray that you would armor us with the full armor of God, that we might be militant as these kingdom builders were so long ago, yet with the confidence that as we fight sin, our God will fight for us. Father, help us to cling to the promise of the King, that he is making all things new again, and that he is coming soon. We pray, Father, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. First song of application, let's stand to sing 300.